So the text of scripture that I would like to speak to you about this morning is from Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And I'll be reading from the NIV translation. It says, beginning at verse 1, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. You might ask why I would be speaking from this passage. So I've been preaching now for over 35 years, and this is only the second time I've ever preached from the book of Revelation. And even now, I am hesitant to do so. And the reason for that is that I have read a number of commentaries on the book of Revelation. I've done a number of studies on it. And I find it to be absolutely complex and layered. There are all kinds of different ways that you can understand passages from Revelation, and different layers on which you can see them, and different events in the Old Testament that reflect on the book of Revelation. So I always shy away from it. And I note for you that no one knows the Bible better than John Calvin, or knew it better. Well, he knows it now better than he did before. No one knew the Bible better than John Calvin, and it's one of the books he did not write a commentary on. And if he didn't write a commentary on it, I tremble to preach from it. Nevertheless, I've been writing on a different subject lately, and that my reading on that other subject took me to, again and again, Revelation chapter 13. And recently, I heard a couple of sermons on Revelation chapter 13. And it's been stirring in my mind for a couple of months now. And when your pastor asked me if I would come and preach to you, I said, here's a good opportunity for me to put at least some thoughts together on Revelation chapter 13. And if you notice that I skip over some of the things that you are probably aware of from this chapter, or if you see me not touching on some things, the reason is this chapter can be viewed, in my mind, at least from four different directions. And I'm simply choosing one of those directions, and I'm leaving out the other three. Okay? So what I would like to talk about here this morning about this section of Revelation is this. This chapter has an Old Testament context to it. There is an Old Testament imagery that is being taken and has being interpreted in light of who Christ is, in the sense that it was hinted at in the Old Testament, but when the Messiah came and made things clearer, this chapter gets written in light of what Jesus did in his ministry, in his life, and in his death and resurrection, and in the pronouncement in Matthew chapter 28 about all the nations being given to Christ. This passage reflects that reality. And that's what I want to bring home to you. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus came to earth, when God's Messiah, when God's King, when God's Son came to the earth, that we look at it on a human level. What did he do for us? He suffered and died in our place as a substitutionary atonement for us, so that what he accomplished on the cross was that the punishment that we deserve fell upon him. But let's understand that there's another side to what Jesus did in this. When Christ came to the earth, he came to declare war on God's enemies. You need to understand, this came home to me a few years ago, that Jesus suffering and dying and giving himself over to death caused him to enter into the realm of death. And he didn't go there as one who was conquered on the cross, but rather he went there for just the opposite reason. He went there as a conquering general, more than that, a conquering king into the realm of death to destroy the enemies of God. Christ went to conquer that realm. And this passage that's before us reflects on that. It's part of the story of Revelation, of what happened. And I hope to bring that to your attention this morning and show you an aspect of what our Lord Jesus did in his work when he came to earth and when he rose from the dead. So if you have this passage in front of you, I hope you do, because I'm going to refer back to it again and again. So when you look at it, what I want you to notice is, first, notice how at the end of verse 1, it says, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea." This passage tells us that this beast, this enemy of God, arose out of the sea. And then if you look at verse 11, you'll see that it says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth." If you look at these two passages, you'll see that the sentence structure is the same. That there is a beast coming out of something. The first one is he comes out of the sea, and the second is that he comes out of the earth. When you see this connection between the two of them, you should say to yourself, these passages are not meant to be understood as telling two stories. They're meant to be telling one story of two that has two phases to it. Now you're going to say, well, perhaps what's going on here is he's talking about two beasts. He's not. He's talking about a first beast that was defeated, but then comes up yet again from a different place. And we'll talk about that in a second, where he comes from. I want you to notice the similarities between them. Number two, notice that both of the beasts come up and have horns. It says in verse 13:1, "He," that is this beast, "had 10 horns and 7 heads with crowns on his horns, and each horn had a blasphemous name." So clearly, this beast, the first beast, has horns. In the Bible, I actually looked this up in the context, not only of the Bible, but the Revelation, but way in the Old Testament, 2,000 years before the time of Christ, the concept of horns means strength. Anyway, in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of references, but I don't want to get you distracted. Simply, when you see the word horn in the Bible, you should say to yourself, it's a picture of the strength of an animal. So picture, for example, a goat. What is the strength of a goat? It is in his horns. It's with his horns that he rams something. You'll see moose and deer fighting with each other. You know what they're trying to do when they fight with each other is break off the horns of their opponent. Because if your horns are stronger than theirs and you break it off, it makes the other animal weak and vulnerable. Okay? So that concept is what's going on here. That this animal had not just two horns, but he had 7 horns. The 7 horns represent something, but let's not go into that. He's got 7 horns, meaning he's ferocious. He's powerful. Everybody else has 2 horns, perhaps, but he has 7. Okay? Then if you go over to the second one in verse 11, the beast out of the earth, you'll notice that it says he also has horns. But notice, he had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Now you're going to say, oh, well, this one isn't as strong. The answer is not true. He's just as strong, but he hides it. He has the appearance as a gentle lamb. Just, you ever see lamb's horns? Not much of a horn, right? They're not much. Could never take a bull or a moose or something like that. But he has horns. That is, that he loves power. The second beast, though, has horns that are deceptive. They appear to be gentle. They appear to be kind. They appear to be soft. But underneath, notice, he has horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. That is, he spoke just like the first one, But he's kind about it. He's gentle. Oh, he's so nice. Yeah, but he just told you that he's going to conquer your country in a nice way. Not like the Roman armies. No, no. He was kind and gentle, it seems. Number three. Number three. Notice that the first beast loves power. Right? Or sorry, the first beast has power and has authority. You see that all in the first section, that he has power and authority. Verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them and given authority over every tribe. Right? So he has this large power over much of the known world at the time. All the nations were afraid of him. All the nations submitted to him. Well, if you look at verse 12, it says about the beast out of the earth, he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. In other words, the power of the second beast is to enforce and reestablish the power of the first beast, right? So he's subtle, but he's subtle and powerful, but his power is in bringing the power of the first beast back to life again, but in a gentle way, just as ruthless, but in a gentle and deceptive way. So added to that is that he's given this power which seems to be divine. So the first one has this power. We already talked about that, great authority. But if you look closely at verse 13, it says, and he performed great and miraculous signs, this is the second beast, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Now you see that and you say, ha-ha, so he has miraculous powers. Or at least, remember he's deceptive, verse 11, he appears to have miraculous powers. He can get the people to believe he has these miraculous powers. And how do you know that that's the case? When you see verse 13, even causing fire to come down from heaven in full view of men, what is that a reference to? Who's the person in the Old Testament who brought down fire from heaven in full view of all the people? It's Elijah. Remember how they poured water on it and still fire came? In other words, this beast, it's not so much that fire comes down from heaven, but he deceives the people into thinking that just as Elijah was a prophet of God, so this second beast can deceive the people into thinking that he's a prophet of God just like Elijah, right? So he's able to deceive the people into thinking that he has God's divine stamp of approval. Number four, I want you to notice that the first beast has authority over people, great authority. Verse 2 talks about he has great authority. And if you look a little bit further down in the first beast, notice verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, meaning that the first beast required the allegiance of everyone it conquered, that they had to pledge allegiance to the leader of the first beast. And there was no exception. They did not tolerate anyone who did not acknowledge the power of the first beast, whoever that first beast was or is. Okay? So they wanted universal power. Well, if you continue looking in the passage, you'll notice that the second beast does the same thing. Verse 16. Well, let's go to verse 15. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. That is, if anyone didn't recognize the authority and position of the first beast, the second one would make war on them. And the following verse. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which was the name of the beast and the number of his name. Without going into what that number is, through the whole sermon, I don't want to go into that. What I want to do is simply say that the authority of the first beast in getting everyone to, insisting everyone worship the beast who's behind this entity, the second beast does the same thing. He will not tolerate someone who doesn't recognize his position. All right? A little bit more. Both of them desire supreme authority. That is, that the first beast with his seven horns insists that everyone worship him and acknowledge his authority because of his power. He will enforce his authority over the world. The second beast will desire the very same thing, will not tolerate someone who doesn't recognize his supreme authority. But the way that he accomplishes applying and insisting on that is through deception, sometimes through war, but primarily through gentleness, but speaking like a dragon. He appears to be kind and gentle, but at the end of the day, he does not tolerate anyone who does not recognize his authority. So the two beasts here are like tag team. One follows the second one. And lastly, I want to point something out to you. I want you to notice that it says that the first beast comes out of the sea. And the second one comes out of the land or out of the earth. There's a very, very good reason why earth doesn't come first and sea comes second. When John would have wrote this to the early church, it would have been absolutely obvious to them why the one arising out of the sea would have to have come before the one coming out of the land. Because in the Old Testament, these two concepts, when they're laid side by side, I'm turning to Jeremiah, these two concepts, when they're laid side by side, have a very significant meaning. And this happens all over the Old Testament. So I'm turning to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22. Where it says, God is speaking, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it." You look at this passage in its context, and it would have meant it brought a huge amount of comfort to the Israelites who understand this concept. Here is what the concept means. Think about Noah's flood. What happened at Noah's flood? The sea covered over the land, engulfed it, and killed all life on earth. Then land came up from the sea on which the ark, quote, rested. When it rested on there, the people were saved and could come out. The picture is, if you remember Genesis chapter 6, that the whole world had become corrupt. And only Noah and his family were saved. The picture is that the water was a symbol of the fallen world which had engulfed the land, which is God's people. When God tells Noah to build an ark, he is on the land. He is saved by being on the land. Okay? So then, these two concepts carry forward for Israel. When they cross the Red Sea, on, notice it says, on what? Dry land. Why couldn't it be muddy? Why does it have to be dry land? The answer is that what's happening to the Israelites at the crossing of the Red Sea is like, it's like the Noah event is happening again. And they go through on the dry land to the promised what? Promised land. The land that God is giving them where they can build. Well, when the Egyptians go to go through the sea, what happens? The Noah event happens again, and they are crushed by the water, which is basically they are crushed by their own sins, just like at the what happened with Noah. When the ark gets put on Mount Zion, and it comes to rest there, it says, the text says, it comes to rest on Mount Zion. Do you know that the day that they put the ark into the temple was the same day that Noah's ark came to rest on the land? The same day. What is Solomon doing? He's saying that God has kept his promises all the way through the old covenant, and I am making not Noah's ark, but the ark of God come to rest on the mountain in Zion on the same day, so that it was like God saying, I am creating a place where God's people can have safety. So that when Jeremiah says this, when he says, the waves may roll, but they cannot prevail, they may roar, but they cannot cross it, that is the boundary for the sea that God made, what he's saying to the Jewish people of this time is this. Understand that though the nations are surrounding, Jeremiah lived when the country of Israel was being overrun by foreign armies, God is saying through Jeremiah, look, I am Lord of both sea and of land. And just as the sea can't go any further than I allow it, so in God's judgment of the nation of Israel, the foreign nations, the sea, can't go any further than God allows them to. That's the message here. So that when you and I turn over to this passage, we ought to understand it in this context that God meant it to be understood in. The beast coming out of the sea means that the entity, this beast, would arise out of the non-godly nations, the nations that don't fear God. Whoever this beast is, he would not have his origins from the people of God. Or even, maybe, perhaps, not even near the people of God. He would arise from out in the sea somewhere. But on the other hand, notice it says, then I saw another beast coming out of the land. They would have understood this passage to mean this. John certainly would have, because the whole book of Revelation is built on the Old Testament. John would not have made this mistake. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have made this mistake. The idea behind this, another beast coming out of the earth, means this, is that out of, among the people of God, would arise another beast. that it would appear to rise and be part of the people of God. It would speak not like a goat or like a giraffe or like an elephant. It would speak like what? Or rather, it would be like a lamb. Who's the lamb in the book of Revelation? You know, it's Jesus over and over again. That is, it'll have two horns like a lamb. That is, it'll say, I'm from the people of God. I'm the one that represents the lamb. See how gentle I am? See how kind I am? But if you're one of the people of God, guess what he speaks like? Like a dragon. His lamb-likeness is only a veneer for the truth. He speaks like a dragon. So we have this imagery from these two passages that are directly related to each other. We have this image that there would be a kingdom arising out of the sea, out of the Gentile world, which will fall. But another kingdom would arise later on that has the same attitude and yet appears to be from among the people of God. But it will enforce that people, whoever are under his authority, and he will not tolerate anyone who isn't under his authority, he will, in reality, enforce this beast. That's his goal, is to create this beast alive again in the second one. So then we start to ask ourselves questions like, well then who is this, quote, beast that he's talking about? Well, it's actually not all that difficult to figure out. When you read verse 2, for example, when you read verse 2, it says, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Well, you see that passage and you immediately should say to yourself, that sounds like the book of Daniel. Sounds a lot like the book of Daniel. In fact, it's a great deal like what is said in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a dream of four beasts. I'll start reading at verse 1. Listen to how similar it is to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. In the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea, meaning arising from the Gentile world, four great beasts, each from different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. That's Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. The heart of a man was given to it. Nebuchadnezzar was converted to true faith in God. Verse 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird, and this beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. If you read that, and then you read Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, and you read how many horns he had, it's obvious. It's totally obvious what is being pictured here. John in Revelation chapter 13 is picturing what happened in these four kingdoms that arose. And if you look at these four kingdoms, you'll notice, I'm still in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, if you look a little bit further down, it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," which is Jesus, "coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Meaning this, that during the fourth kingdom, the Messiah would come, declare war on the fourth kingdom, and judge it, and defeat it, and be given authority over it. When did that happen? It's obvious. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." What has he done? What did he do when he went to the grave and rose 3 days later? He defeated his enemy. He threw his enemy down so that now Daniel chapter 7 has become fulfilled. And that's what's going on in our passage in front of us. The Messiah has defeated this enemy, but you'll see that the enemy comes through in a different entity. What's going on here? Well, if you look at the passage, compare these two passages to each other, you'll notice that the first beast, which Daniel is picturing, is full of boasting. You'll notice, for example, in verse 8, where it says, Daniel 7, "While I was thinking about the horns, there before me rose a little horn, rose another horn, a little one," this is a picture of Christ, "which came up among them, and the three first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man." This is the Roman kingdom coming up after them. So let me give you the picture of what, no, I'm going to give that to you later. The point that I'm making here is that the beast coming up in Revelation is a fulfillment of what Daniel is talking about in chapter 7, actually all the way to the end of book of Daniel. So the boastfulness, the pride of this fourth kingdom in Daniel is paralleled in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. Notice it says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." So what we see is that this beast that comes up is a boastful beast. He is a proud beast that declares war on God's people. Now, when you see this passage, you say to yourself, surely whoever is behind the first beast is the devil himself. This whole concept of a dragon in chapter 12 and a beast in chapter 13 is hinting at that behind this kingdom is Satan himself boasting in his ability to wield power through this kingdom. And to bring that link together for you, look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, where it says that, well, let's start at verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Notice how this passage links the dragon, the serpent, the devil, who is Satan. So your brain should say, the serpent that deceived Eve in the beginning had this long war against God. And sometimes he's called a beast, sometimes he's called a serpent, sometimes he's called a dragon. But at the end of it is the one speaking through him is the devil or Satan. Okay? If you can put that, all that, into the mix so that you understand that whoever this beast is claiming to have authority over both land and sea, or sea and then land, whoever this person is, whoever this entity is the enemy of God. Not the enemy who suddenly rises up, but that he's been an enemy of God since the Garden of Eden. Whoever this two-phase entity is, that's how we can identify who it is. Let's think now for a moment about kingdoms rising and falling. Without going into detail, okay, I can. But I won't. In Revelation, in Genesis chapter 10, you will notice that in the table of nations, Nimrod starts two kingdoms. Those kingdoms are Babylon and Assyria. Nimrod is the son of Ham, the grandson of Ham. He begins two kingdoms that become the center for the enemies of God. They organize to build the Tower of Babel, to create a worldwide authoritarian, totalitarian government. God comes down and destroys that kingdom, causes the people to spread around the earth. Nimrod's uncle builds a nation called Mizraim. And in history, Mizraim is Egypt. And they adopt the same religion. So that before the time of Daniel and the four kingdoms he's talking about has been this three-way kingdom that were in alliance but fought with each other. They had the same religion but fought with each other often. And they sought to rule the world. If you see some old pictures, for example, of a pharaoh, you'll notice that the crown that he keeps on his head has a serpent on the front of it. What's that about? Why a serpent? The answer is that he understands that that the line of the pharaohs goes back through Assyria and Babylon to the serpent in the garden. They know that. So they become these enemies of God. When Jerusalem falls in 604, that's the first phase of their fall, if you look at who destroyed the nation of Israel, you'll notice that it was an alliance of three countries. Assyria destroys the north in 722, and then when Egypt goes up to help in a battle. They destroy Israel the first time, and then Babylon turns on Egypt and chases them down. They go through Israel. They beat them up again. And ultimately, it's Babylon who destroys the temple. So that you ask yourself, what three kingdoms destroyed the nation of Israel? The answer is Assyria, then Egypt, and then Babylon. The three kingdoms that were founded at the time of Nimrod. And what arises, I'm talking historically, what arises when Israel is destroyed? Well, Daniel tells us. The new Babylon, the new kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, it cleans up and all the other nations of the world and brings them under its authority. When Babylon gets established, Nimrod's grandson loses the country when the Medes and the Persians attack them and destroy their kingdom. After a little while, the Medes and the Persians grow a little old. Alexander the Great, the leopard, who is quick, the leopard overruns their kingdom. And once they break into four parts, which is exactly what Daniel says, once they break into four parts, what kingdom comes after them? What's the fourth kingdom? The most powerful and ruthless kingdom that has ever lived. Rome. The fourth kingdom comes along, and it is all of those kingdoms arise out of the sea. What's fascinating is that the Israelites had heard of, they'd heard of the Babylonians, they'd heard of the Medes and the Persians, they'd heard of the Greeks, they knew them. They didn't know them by, well, they later on they know them by the Greeks, the term Greeks. So those four kingdoms they had heard of, but the one kingdom that isn't named by Daniel is the last kingdom. He's never heard of it. And the reason is it was too far away, they never had any connections, and at the time of Daniel, it was almost nothing. It was a little city-state, maybe a little bit more than that at the time. So that you have this kingdom arise that Daniel can't name out of the sea. Clearly, that's the kingdom coming out of the sea. So what happens? What happens to that first kingdom? Well, it gets destroyed. It was destroyed so thoroughly that no one would have believed that it could rise. There were plenty of times in Rome's history when it appeared that Rome was finished. You may not know this, but in 69, so Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. Almost 40 years later, in 69 AD, they had what's called the Year of the Four Emperors. All the different provinces of the Roman Empire thought the empire was done, and they were all preparing to fight each other in 69 AD. They thought it was going to happen, but it didn't. Well, I won't go into that story. In other words, the Roman Empire almost fell several times, but in 476, it ended up falling completely, and everybody thought, it's done, it's over, it can't arise. The kingdom out of the sea has fallen. And at the end of the day, it is nothing less than amazing that out of those ashes came a second kingdom. But this second kingdom that came out of the ashes of the Roman kingdom wasn't like the first kingdom. It was a kingdom that arose out of the earth. It was no longer the enemy of God's people. It spoke like a lamb. In fact, it presented itself as a lamb. In fact, the leader of that kingdom who held the seat over which that kingdom was ruled claimed to be the vicar of Christ. The very image of the lamb on the earth. And he spoke not like a lamb, though. He spoke like a dragon. Because when that kingdom came up, they systematically went throughout the Western Roman Empire and stamped out any vestiges of biblical Christianity. So that the second kingdom, which became established in 600, when it actually claimed a title, there is a title that goes all the way back to Nimrod. And I always stumble saying the first part of it. It is Pontifex Maximus, meaning the ultimate king, the king of all kings. That title was a title that was used in ancient Babylon. And the enforcers, and not just enforcers, but the ones who sort of bestowed that title on leaders were the priesthood of the Babylonian Empire. Do you remember the story when in Daniel chapter 2, when the king was going to execute all the wise men, right? Because he found out they were frauds, and they came to Daniel and said, Daniel, what are we going to do? You know, we got a problem here. Daniel answers. What ends up happening is the wise men get split into two groups. One group becomes those who follow the religion of Daniel. The other group becomes those who are loyal to the ancient Babylonian religion. When you see Jesus at his birth and the Magi see his star in the east, those are the Babylonian Magi who were converted under Daniel waiting for the Messiah. What happened to the other half of them is that so Darius becomes the leader of the broken up. You've read about this, right? Darius becomes the leader. Darius, in 313 BC, kicks out all of the Babylonian priests of the empire, and they flee to this city empire in Turkey, that would be eastern Turkey. They flee to this country in 313 BC, and they live there for quite a long time. They bestow on the king of this little kingdom Pontific Maximus, a divinely appointed king. They bestow that on him. But in 133 BC, the final king of that kingdom ends up dying. And when he dies, he wills, in his will, his kingdom to the Roman Empire. And what happens is those Babylonian priests move to Rome. And they take that title with them. So that, you've read the story of Julius Caesar, right? You read that Julius Caesar actually he takes the empire from being a republic to being a kingdom, over which he is declared the supreme emperor. That's why they kill him, right? He is declared the supreme emperor over the Roman Republic, and it's no longer a republic anymore. He does that in 100 BC. Where do you think he got the idea from? He got it from those Babylonian priests that fled to Rome. And he takes on the title Pontific Maximus. Rome begins to call itself the New Babylon. So that, throughout history, this title has been passed on and passed on. And in 370, just before 100 years before the Roman Empire fell, in 378 AD, guess who takes on the title Pontific Maximus? The one who sits on the throne in the Vatican. Brothers and sisters, what we have here in Revelation chapter 13 is a picture that John is... he's reflecting in the first beast out of the sea on what he already knew. But in the second section, he's picturing what is yet to come. In his day, he didn't see what was to come. What are we saying? We're saying that let us understand that throughout history, there has been a totalitarian spirit that always has wanted to rule the world, but that has always been the enemy of those who submit to God's word. And it has not, it thought it died for a little while, but it didn't. It has gone throughout history as the enemy of those who submit to the word of God. And brothers and sisters, It has always persecuted the people of God. Always. Whether it was the fall of Israel, whether it was the crucifixion of the Lord, whether it was the persecution of the early Christians, whether it was the persecution of God's people at the time of the Reformation. This enemy has always been around. And its goal is not only total authority, but once again, to oppose those who submit to the word of God alone. And that is exactly what is happening in your day, in my day. It is exactly the world that you and I live in. The idea today that is going around is that anyone who claims that the Bible alone is right is being ostracized in the society. It's not new. You, brothers and sisters, are part of a very long battle that has been going on ever since the flood. And God calls us to be faithful. Amen. Amen.